Well, this morning we continue our new study through the book of Revelation. Last week I shared with you that I wanted to spend 2 weeks preaching on the subject of keys to understanding the book of Revelation. And then after that, Lord willing, we will begin our study of chapter 1. And so today we're going to be looking at keys to understanding the book of Revelation part 2. Last week, if you remember, or if you were not here, I shared 2 keys that will help us in the study of this letter. The first one was this. The book of Revelation was a letter written by the Apostle John to 7 literal churches in Asia Minor and was intended to be understood by them and to be a blessing to them. There are those who try to interpret Revelation by reading the daily newspaper or watching the nightly news. Some Christian programming has built their ministry on that very thing. I can think of 2 different, one on TBN and then another one. I don't remember what network it was with, but every time they would come on, they would be posting a new clip from something that happened in the Middle East or something that happened in Russia or something, some new development that was taking place. And that's how they were interpreting the book of Revelation. This is what some call newspaper exegesis. Every time something happens in the Middle East or in the world, they say, yep, that's Revelation being fulfilled. It started with Saddam Hussein's the Antichrist. And then they come out with a book on how proving that Saddam Hussein is the Antichrist. And then, whoops, we missed it. It's actually Osama bin Laden. And whoops, we miss it. We think it's Obama. All right? And so they're constantly interpreting the book of Revelation that way. As I gave you last week, there was a book written where this massive computer in Belgium is the beast. No, wait a minute. It's the United Nations who's the beast. No, wait a minute. It's this new thing that's coming to get. And they're just constantly trying to interpret the book of Revelation that way. So let me say again clearly, the symbols and images in the book of Revelation represent things that would have been understood by the first century church because it was a letter written to them that was intended to be understood by them and be a blessing to them. Therefore, it would not require a 21st century perspective to understand the letter. It wouldn't represent Apache helicopters, computers, or nuclear missiles. That's not what Revelation's images would have represented because that would have no meaning to them. They would not have understood it. But these symbols were given to represent realities that they would understand. And just like with every other New Testament letter, it was written to literal churches, but it applies to all the churches throughout all of redemptive history. The second key that we mentioned was the book of Revelation will have its interpretive challenges. The book of Revelation is a letter, it's a prophecy, and it's apocalyptic literature all in one. Letters like the epistles we're pretty familiar with and how we interpret those. Prophetic literature, a little harder. We'll need to have a pretty good understanding of the Old Testament, as I shared with you last week, in order to be able to understand the prophecies and, if you will, the culmination of all the prophecies in the book of the Revelation. David Platt wrote, Revelation is saturated with Old Testament references, over 400 of them. Pastor Jonathan, when he did an overview of this book, said almost every book of the Old Testament is quoted in the book of Revelation. So that's why it's a little challenging. You need to have familiarity with the prophecies of the Old Testament. And then apocalyptic literature, we're not very familiar with. It's highly symbolic, using a lot of symbols, images, even numbers, to communicate a message that will impact our imaginations and our hearts. And I shared with you last week just a few principles on how we're to interpret apocalyptic literature. Sometimes the author tells you the meaning of the image, like the seven stars and the seven lampstands. Sometimes you have to trace how the symbol is being used consistently in the book, and then sometimes you have to trace how it has been used throughout the entirety of Scripture. So there are our first two keys. Let's look today at key number three. Our first key for this morning is the book of Revelation is not chronological, but cyclical. The book of Revelation is not chronological, but is cyclical. If you're familiar with the book of Revelation, then you know that you kind of get through the introduction in chapter 1, and then the addresses to the churches in chapters 2 and 3, and then you just kind of move and zoom into the future there chronologically. At least that's probably the way many of you, like myself, have been taught, but that's not how the book of Revelation moves. It's not chronological, it's cyclical, which means it cycles back through the same events, all right? So when you get out of chapter 3, you're just going to see these series of what we call recapitulations, where it just kind of repeats and repackages the same message. Art Azurdia says here, Revelation is like watching the same football play from different camera angles. So when you get into chapters 6 and 9 and 12 and 14 and all of this stuff, and you just, you know, been taught it's just clicking through the Great Tribulation or something, actually look at it as it's just a replay. It's recycling something, and I'll point that out to you in a minute. If you've ever watched a football replay, think about it. You can watch it from the field level, right? And then you can watch it from the quarterback's perspective and see what he saw. And then you can look at it from the announcer's view. You can even move it down into slow motion. And now one of the coolest things that they have out is pylon cam. You guys seen that one before? And with every vantage point, you see more detail. You see more clarity. You can see greater intensity from different angles. And that's what the book of the Revelation is doing. It's replaying this scene of the church age, if you will, of what the church is going to experience as the kingdom is coming in and coming to its culmination. And you get to see it from so many different angles. So now, let me give you an example. Again, Art Azurdia points out, final judgment and final salvation repeats itself roughly 6 times in the book of the Revelation. So if you're thinking you get to Revelation 20 and that's where final judgment and final salvation comes, no, as you read the book, you're going to see it happen 6 times. Revelation chapter 6, Revelation chapter 7, Revelation chapter 9, Revelation chapter 11, Revelation chapter 14, and Revelation 19. And I know you don't have all of those reference points, but just hear me on the front end. All of those chapters bring you to final judgment, final salvation. And then he hits rewinds and does it again from a different angle. You want to see how one of them works? Let's go to Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. Revelation 11, verse 15. We're going to see the seventh trumpet and final judgment and salvation and see what happens. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded what would be the seventh trumpet. Now we're only in Revelation chapter 11. And there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. So do you see there in Revelation chapter 11, the seventh trumpet, there we are at the final judgment and final salvation. The very next verse is chapter 12, verse 1, and we're back in Bethlehem. We're 90 years before where John is at, 96 years before where John is at writing. I mean, we were in chapter 11 at the end of time, and now we're back in Bethlehem in chapter 12. And I'm saying chapter 12 as though you remember it from last week. Because in chapter 12, we saw a woman and a child being born who would rule the nations with a rod of iron. And we saw there a dragon who was waiting to devour it. And then God preserved the child that was born. And then the church, there's the image of the church being preserved. And then there's final judgment. And then there's final salvation in chapter 14. And then guess what happens in chapter 14? It starts all the way back over again. And you get to see how it all plays out again. And then it culminates in Revelation chapter 19. So you see, it's not chronological, but it's cyclical. And the book is doing this because it's trying to give one message from every angle so that you can see the details, so that you can be convinced of the clarity of the truth, and you can see the intensity, and the church will persevere until the end. And so it just keeps bringing it back in front of them. The book of Revelation is the cycle of replay of what it's going to be like for the church throughout the end of the age. It's the dragon versus the offspring of the child. It's Babylon and its kings versus the New Jerusalem and her king. It's the harlot versus the bride. And by the way, in every cycle, Jesus wins. And so do his people. Key number three is the book of Revelation is not chronological, but is cyclical. Key number four is this. Revelation pulls back the veil on the unseen world. The book of the Revelation reveals to us things are not what they seem on the surface. Again, going back to Revelation chapter 12 from last week, we saw the woman giving birth to the child who would rule the nations, and the dragon was there waiting to devour. That was the behind-the-scene look of the Christmas story. Now, what did we see when we saw the Christmas story? We saw a census. We saw a manger. We saw angels singing, shepherds, and a star. But Revelation says, oh, there's something much bigger going on behind that. There is a spiritual being who exists to devour that child and his offspring. And then we see how this is playing out, this what is happening behind the scene. We see how it plays out on the surface. It was Satan working through Herod to order the death of all children under two in Bethlehem. Continue with me. It was Satan working through the Pharisees, seeking to catch and trap and kill the Lord Jesus. He says, you were of your father, the devil. That's what he said to those unbelieving Pharisees. And his works you do. Revelation is wanting us to see, yes, there's a Herod, and yes, there's Pharisees, but there's something driving. I'll get ahead of myself here. And he wants the church to see, yes, this is going on in your life. And yes, this is going on in your life. But there's something else behind it. Yes, it was Judas Iscariot who betrayed the Lord Jesus. But what does the scripture say? John chapter 13, verse 2. And supper being ended, the devil, that one crouching to devour the child in Revelation 12, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Luke chapter 22, verse 3. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot. It was Peter who denied Christ, but it was Satan attacking Peter that caused it. Remember Luke 22, verse 31? Jesus speaking to Peter says, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. Revelation tells us that the serpent in the beginning is behind it all. And to these churches, it was still happening, not just when Jesus was on earth, but now in Jesus' church. Revelation chapter 2, verse 9. To the church at Smyrna, listen to this. I know your works, tribulation, and poverty, but you are rich. That's a commendation to the church. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Okay, so something on the surface is about to happen. Intense suffering. But who does God say is doing it? Verse 10, indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. One more example, Revelation chapter 2, verse 13, to the church at Pergamos. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. I gave you a couple of other, in your notes, that went out on QuickCast. You can look at Revelation 2:24 and Revelation 3:9. But here's the point. The early church from the book of Revelation was to see you are not wrestling with flesh and blood. There is a real devil who seeks to destroy the children of God. You wrestle against spiritual wickedness in high places. And church, hear this and feel this. It's written the way that it is, that when we look at our church and our community and our children and our homes and our marriages, it is not just about you and your spouse. It is not just about you and what's on the surface. It's about something deeper. It's about something behind the scenes that it's work called the devil and spiritual powers. And there's only one power that can conquer those. You do not win those battles through carnal weapons, through how you frame your argument, by yelling louder or by pressing harder. You need a king that can come in and conquer the power behind what's working against you. And the revelation goes replay after replay after replay, showing that one who crushes the serpent's head and casts him into the lake of fire, your king, is conquering champion. Key number four is the revelation pulls back the veil for the church on the unseen world. Key number five, revelation calls us to overcome or persevere. There are seven great blessings promised in the book of Revelation. These will be on the screen. They're in your notes. We won't take time to turn to each of those. Let me just read them out to you. Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. Jesus himself says to the churches, "To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Revelation chapter 2, verse 11. To the second church, "He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." Revelation 2:17, "To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." Revelation 2:26, "And he who overcomes and keeps my work until the end, I will give him power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel." Our vessels. Revelation 3:5. "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Boy, that's a blessing. Do you ever think realistically about that day and that moment? And the Lord confesses your name before the Father. He is mine. She is mine. Revelation 3:12 says, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name." And lastly, in chapter 3, verse 21, what about this blessing? "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Well, that's worth meditation this week right there. Seven blessings promised. To who? Well, you might say to the seven churches, but that wouldn't be accurate, would it? The seven blessings are promised each time to those who overcome. To him who overcomes, I will give. To the one who overcomes, I will give. So what does it mean to overcome? Because that's to whom the promise is made. To overcome is perseverance in our faithful testimony to Jesus Christ and his gospel, even if it means we lose everything, including our lives. As we study the book of the Revelation, that's what it means to overcome. That's to whom the blessings are promised. Those who persevere in a faithful testimony to Jesus Christ and his gospel, even if it means we lose everything, including our lives. The call to overcome itself implies that there must be significant resistance, opposition, obstacles, and enemies, right? What might be some of those that God's people will have to overcome? Number one, we learn from the Revelation, it will be the temptation of persecution through physical suffering. He says to the church, you can count on that. And he'll give them scenario after scenario after scenario, cyclical, where they will see each time this is going to be part of the kingdom coming in. So let's look at Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, for example. "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Watch this. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. To him who overcomes," looks like what? "Those who are faithful unto death, I will give the crown of life." Revelation 2, verse 13. "I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is." Watch this. "And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, Even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Even when you watched a dear brother die for his faith, you did not bail. You kept the faith once given to the saints. You kept your personal testimony. And I'm telling you, to him who overcomes, I've got a blessing, an eternal blessing that I promise to those who overcome persecution through physical suffering. What other kind of obstacles and resistance and enemies? Number two, the temptation to compromise the gospel. Overcoming will be those who do not compromise doctrine. Look at Revelation chapter 2, verse 20. Jesus, speaking to one of the churches, says, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you." What is that, Lord? "Because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols." That's not the gospel. That's not my doctrine. Why are you allowing this in my church? Jesus asked. And Jesus says, "I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds, and I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts." By the way, that's Jesus coming in and executing church discipline within his church where his people would not. And why is he doing it? To purify his church and to send a message to the rest of the churches: this is my church, and I expect it to be executed and carried out according to my doctrine. Verse 23 again says, "I will kill her with her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden," here it is, "but hold fast what you have till I come." Overcoming is holding fast to the doctrine which I have given to my church. He also mentions in other places the concern about a compromise allowing the doctrine of the Nicolaitans in a couple of the churches. Jesus says, "This is my teaching, my instruction, my doctrine for my church, and you don't have the right to pick and choose which parts of it you want to do. You don't have the right to look at one that may bring some controversy or may bring some difficulty and say, we're just going to kind of compromise on that one." You don't get to do that. It's my church. You tell them what I say. You practice what I practice. You give them the gospel that I delivered to you. But boy, church, do you know how you're going to be tempted to compromise his doctrine? I mean, I was listening to the radio last night, and this is off the cuff. But in Finland, someone is being tried criminally for teaching that the Bible says homosexuality is sin. We know that's stirring up in Canada. We would be naive to think that it's not making its way here. I say that for you just to, do you know what kind of opposition you're going to feel in Babylon? To borrow from the verbiage of the Revelation? One prominent star, I read this yesterday on the internet, one prominent star had a Christian wedding and a Hindu wedding honoring both traditions. And I try to think, like, how could one of you, as part of the church, have a Hindu wedding before a false god? And then the statement that the professing Christian said, I was really surprised at how much the two religions have in common. That's the kind of compromise I'm talking about. And don't think that it's just far out and way out. There are denominations in the United States of America who have already ordained homosexual priests and pastors, right? When you read about what Jezebel did and she was teaching the servants to commit immorality, don't think that that's not in denominations today in the church. We are tempted on every hand to compromise the gospel. We are tempted to preach a man-centered gospel that focuses on health, wealth, and prosperity. Why? Because that's what builds your kingdom. It's not building his kingdom. But if you say the things that will build his kingdom, you might get persecuted. How about this? The Revelation says, no, you will be persecuted. We are tempted to preach a social gospel because the social winds blow this way and we create something called being woke. Now the gospel exists for social justice purposes instead of the glory of God through the face of Jesus Christ to reconcile a people unto him. I'm just trying to tell you how we're tempted to compromise the gospel and doctrine. We're tempted to compromise doctrines like church discipline. Let's just be honest. It's not easy and nobody does it. But not nobody, but not a lot of people do it. Why? It hurts. People talk about you. But it matters more what Jesus is saying about us. In that chapter, if one is in 1 Corinthians 5, if the church is allowing sexual immorality to be placed within the church, how does Jesus clearly feel about that? I want us to care much more about how Jesus feels about that than what someone outside of the church feels about that. But you and I will be, my big point is you and I are going to be so tempted, can we just lay off of that one? Can we just let that one slide? The Nicolaitans, I know it's fouled up doctrine, but man, if we do that, then no. If the doctrine doesn't line up with the doctrine of the head of the church, then we submit. And so, there is a temptation to compromise the gospel and doctrine. And then thirdly, as we look at this key of we're going to be called to overcome. Overcome what? The temptation of pleasure, comfort, and materialism. What is the temptation of pleasure, comfort, and materialism? It is to compromise one's allegiance to Christ due to one's passion for the pleasure and treasure of this world. All right? So right now in America, we don't have to deal with physical suffering. Not for the most part. Let's just be honest. And for the most part, you and I may not have to battle the temptation to yield to false doctrine or false gospel, especially if you have a healthy church. It's already established. And you don't have to root it out. But this one, the temptation to compromise one's allegiance to Christ due to one's passion for the pleasure and treasure of this world. This is pictured in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, where Paul writes this, Demas has forsaken me. Why? Why, Paul? Why did he leave Christ? Why did he leave the church? Why did he leave you? Having loved this present world. The church at Ephesus, John writes to, and he has one thing against them. One thing. You've left your first love, your allegiance, and your passion towards Christ has been placed in another. Repent and do the first works, or else I will remove your candlestick. That's serious. That's the first church. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. But then the last church, Laodicea, listen to what he says to them about this particular temptation. Laodicea says, man, we've got everything. We are good to go. Our church is in good shape. And Jesus says, actually, you're poor, wretched, blind, and naked. You don't even see it. You are so in love with this world that you're not hot or cold. You just show up lukewarm. And he says, because of that, I will spew you out of my mouth. Now, why do I say that so soberly? Because you and I live in this third category. The temptation to love the pleasures of this world and the treasure of this world more than Christ. And a lukewarm allegiance for Christ. There's no easy way to say it. The Lord says will cause him to vomit. Revelation teaches us that we are to, the Revelation calls us to overcome, for the promise of blessing is not to the lukewarm, but it is to those who overcome. And lastly this morning, key number 6, Revelation will display redemption complete. Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 through 5. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. The book of Revelation will show you redemption complete. Did you see the pictures of Eden in that passage? It's very important. The Holy Spirit and John wanted you picturing in your mind Eden when he wrote that. The tree of life, did you see that? The river flowing from the throne of God, remember that flowed down into the garden in Eden from God? Did you see where it said no more curse? Do you know that Satan entered the garden in the third chapter of the Bible and exited the third chapter before the end in chapter 20? Think God's wanting us to wanting to show something to us? I would throw this out there for examination as well. And God presented Adam, his bride, in chapter 2 and presented Jesus, his new bride, in the second chapter from the end. Chapter 1, he makes all things. In chapter 22, he makes all things new. God's pretty awesome, isn't he? This is the conclusion of the grand story of God. Redemption complete, creation restored. There it is. God's image bearers back in the garden with God. The second Adam and his bride in the garden temple, dwelling in the presence of God. Everything Adam had lost has been fully restored through the second Adam. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ that God gave him to his servants, and it was all accomplished by him. That's why song after song after song after song in the book of Revelation is, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is the Lamb to redeem, to receive power and glory and honor and dominion. For you were slain. For you redeemed us out of every kindred, tongue, tribe, and nation. All of this that we see when redemption is complete is owing to one person. That ought to make the church's heart explode for Christ and be willing to overcome and persevere for Christ. That's the purpose of the book. That's the key we don't want to miss as we read the book of Revelation. And so, in application this morning, let us strive to see everything in the book of Revelation is owing to Jesus. And am I like those who see the revelation? Am I responding in worship and in song to my King? Our theme this year, as I said, is be the church. Now listen, this is application, so it's important. It's interesting that Revelation actually doesn't end with a vision of heaven. You think it does, right? I would have thought it. Isn't that the last chapter? Well, actually, we get a picture of the new heavens and the new earth at the beginning of chapter 22, but right after that, John gives repeated exhortations to holiness in the church. 8 of the last 15 verses in Revelation are calling God's people to obey and to stay faithful. The Revelation's calling us, mostly, be the church till I come. Be in small group. Be on mission. Be serving. Be using your spiritual gift. Be giving. Be praying. Be committed. Those are the exhortations. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me. Be the church. Do you realize today there is a dragon, there is a beast, there is a false prophet who is at war against our community, against your family, against our church? You can't read the book of Revelation without seeing that. How are you fighting him? Is the single most important thing that you need to do today is go before the throne of God and say, God, I need you to win this battle. My hope is in you alone. Come destroy the works of the devil and glorify your name in so doing. And my last application is this, especially young people. Can we take a moment today and look past the present? Like, what's going on social media right now? What's going on TikTok? What's going on in school? What's going on in life? Whatever it may be. And can you look for a moment and see that there is a real devil? There is a real heaven. There is a real hell. There is a real judgment to come. Do you know that you are one who overcomes? Do you know which image you're in the New Testament, or in the book of Revelation? Is it clear? Are you with the dragon or with the lion? Is it clear? Are you with the unfaithful harlot or are you with the faithful bride? Is it clear? Are you in love with Babylon? Or are you in love with the New Jerusalem? Is your destiny the lake of fire or the new heavens and the new earth? That's it. Would you stand with me this morning? I want everyone to just bow your heads. Some of you need to pray for your family, church, community. Some of you need to, if you will, recommit your life to Christ, to declare your faith in Him, by faith to overcome. Some of you may need to come when I say come, that means you can come and pray, or you can come and talk to me, or we'll have someone talk with you about how do I identify with Christ? How can I be baptized? Maybe you need to pray about being the church, not being lukewarm, whatever it may be. Let's keep our heads bowed. Let's meet with God. That's who we're all answerable to. As Pastor Stephen leads us, let's respond in worship today. Amen.